So, if you would like to turn in your Bibles to another very well-known passage, which is Ephesians chapter 6 and the armour of God. So I'll read the passage first. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Well then, this passage is undoubtedly one that's very well known to believers. Many of you will have read it many times, and many of you will have heard it preached on many times. Nevertheless, there is a point in revisiting what we already know, even what we know very well, because we are so apt to forget even important things, not only in our daily lives that we live in the world, but also regarding the things of God. We are forgetful creatures. But this isn't meant to be purely a refresher course. The Holy Spirit is able to feed us with what we need to know in due season. So, I've been a member of this church for 10 years. I don't do interactive sermons, but there's always the first time. In 10 years, on how many previous occasions do you think someone has preached on this passage? I could be wrong, but I think I know the answer. Okay, no offers. Well, I think it's 3 previous occasions. So this is the 4th in 10 years. When do you think the last time was that this passage was preached on? And by whom? I said we were forgetful creatures, didn't I? So the answer to that one is our pastor preached on it last year. But prior to that, we need to go back quite a long way. David Tattersall, who was a deacon here for a while, preached on it in 2016. And somebody else who's standing before you now preached on it in 2017. So that's where we're at with this. So, but you will have heard sermons on it many times, I'm sure. But let's begin by thinking about the context of this passage. And Paul has written a letter to the church in Ephesus. The very beginning of the letter, the epistle, begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul's emphasis in the first three chapters of this letter is on the position of the believer, on what we inherently have by virtue of being believers, of the blessings that Jesus Christ has won for us. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he opens with these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So that's just one example of how in the first three chapters Paul emphasizes what we have in Christ. And then in chapters 4 to 6, his emphasis shifts to how the believer ought to behave in the light of this position. Beginning of chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So here we are now, right at the end of the letter, and Paul is talking about something that the Ephesian believers, and by extension ourselves, must do, and that is to put on the whole armour of God. What we have here, it's not an aside, it's not an afterthought, it's in fact this spiritual battle is the climax to which Paul has been leading. And it's often been said that the Christian faces three enemies of the soul: the world, the flesh, and the devil. It has been what may be described as an article of faith within mainstream Christianity from early times. The Book of Common Prayer, which dates back to 1549, is perhaps the best known source of this. It says, "From all the deceits of the world, the flesh and the devil, good Lord, deliver us." So that's probably what popularized this phrase. But it's also found in earlier writings, such as of Thomas Aquinas. Well, we do not have a specific scripture that spells out explicitly that we have these three enemies. But I do find it's an accurate expression of the themes that we come across in scripture. And As regards the world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And as regards the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And here in Ephesians 6, Paul is dealing with the opposition that we face from the devil. And as our pastor often says, not every temptation we face is of the devil. He's neither omnipotent nor omnipresent. Nevertheless, it is this particular opposition that we are considering in this passage. So in verse 10, even before telling us about the enemy we face, Paul gives us the remedy. And this makes perfect sense. Paul's been giving us lots of instructions about how we ought to behave, what we need to do in the light of the glorious gifts that we have in Christ. So even here, his emphasis is on what we must do about it. And that is, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But hang on a minute. Are we not weak? And if we are weak, why does Paul tell us to be strong? Well, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 tells us, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Be strong means literally be strengthened. Yes, indeed, we are weak, but we must permit him to strengthen us in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We're not required to fight the devil using whatever strength we think we have. We are fully dependent on the Lord for the necessary resources. And Christ's resurrection power is available to us by his Spirit in our inner being. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's also in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's command here to be strong echoes the Lord's command to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Remember the context here. Joshua has been chosen to lead God's people in taking possession of the promised land. And this task needed Joshua to be strong and very courageous. We need to be strong for the task that the Lord has given us, to take possession, so to speak, of the whole world by taking the gospel to every land and every nation. And verse 11 says, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And here we have it, the point of being strengthened, the point of putting on the whole armour of God, is so that we may stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil has schemes, but perhaps for us personally, and especially against the whole church, whose mission it is to take the gospel to every land and nation. Notice that we're urged to put on the whole armour of God, not to pick and choose the bits that we might like or think are useful. And verse 12 tells us, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's been speculation about what these terms mean, and we do not know a lot about these spiritual powers for evil. The Lord does not tell us more detail than we need to know. It's sufficient to know that there are a variety of spiritual beings under the apparent control of Satan, who was called in chapter 2 the prince of the power of the air. But we must also remember that all these things, including Satan himself, are under the ultimate control of the Almighty God. And the degree of autonomy that Satan and his those under his control have is precisely as much as the Lord allows. They cannot go beyond what he permits. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Satan is a real and present danger, but we can be strong and courageous, for we know that Christ has defeated him at the cross. And from there, it only got worse for Satan. A few days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to the throne of heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit on his followers. He sent them out to tell others of his victory, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The news has kept spreading ever since. The devil is defeated. Satan can't win. But you might wonder, if that's true, why are there still so many troubles and horrors in the world? Well, it seems like the devil is alive and well, but the Bible explains. Satan is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He's doomed. He's doing all the damage that he can in the time he has left. Satan is still powerful and dangerous, but he is defeated. He's living on borrowed time. There's no way he can survive what Christ did to him at the cross. Satan is already restricted in what he can do. And in the end, God will cast him into the lake of fire. But in the meantime, don't let Satan bluff you. He's not winning. He's already lost. He's not the greatest power in the universe. Jesus is. Maybe you've been in the grip of habits that seem unbreakable, but don't despair. Jesus has broken Satan's power. He can set you free. Maybe you think that the outlook for the world is hopeless, but think again. Trust Jesus. He has already won the victory by his death and resurrection. And then in verse 13, we have, "Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Stand, therefore. Paul combines the weapons of the Roman foot soldier with a number of Old Testament images of God, of the Messiah as a warrior. What is said of God and the Messiah in the Old Testament is applied to believers. There are a number of Old Testament passages that speak of elements of God's armour that are found here in Ephesians 6, where we find that it's the Messiah who is wearing them. I'll just give you one example, which is Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So in particular, clearly that is a passage about the Messiah, and that verse 5 is where we read about him wearing elements of the armour that we find here in Ephesians 6. And the goal of this, the goal of putting on the whole armour of God, is to be able to withstand in the evil day. We are in the evil day, in the last days, as we have been since the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago. Yet there will come for each of us days which are particularly evil for us, days in which we will be specifically attacked. And Paul urges us to be prepared. It's no use in the heat of the battle to spot the flaming darts and to think, oh, where's my shield? What have I ever put it? You need to have it ready in advance. You need to be prepared in advance for the battle. You will be attacked. Be prepared. Put on the whole armour of God before the battle commences. And then in verses 14 to 17, Paul proceeds to describe the individual pieces of the armour. And as we look at these pieces, we soon realise that truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation and the word of God are not virtuous actions that we need to start doing. Paul is not urging us to be good, but rather they're ways of describing the impact of the gospel, the full armour of God, which our champion and commander, Jesus Christ, wore into battle with Satan, is simply faith in the gospel, which the devil wants us to abandon. And the armour of God that Jesus wore is illustrated here with this, the complete kit of a heavily armed Roman foot soldier, which Paul amplifies with Isaiah's description of the Lord as a warrior. It is important to recognise that since Christ defeated the devil on the cross, we are not embarking upon a new campaign to attack the devil, but we're standing still in Christ's victory. We will not be saved by starting new battles with Satan, but by living in confident faith that Christ conquered Satan on the cross. Wearing the armour is not about becoming like Christ enough to defeat Satan, but about staying safe in his finished triumph. We put on the armour of the gospel convictions when we first become Christians. But Paul is urging his readers to stand firm in that same gospel faith. There's no need to fear Satan while we remain dressed in his armour, because Jesus used it and has risen from the dead to glory in heaven, which proves that it's effective. And our spiritual protection against Satan is actually not to worry about him, because we are convinced that he was defeated by the death of Jesus. If we want to be protected from the assaults of the devil, who is trying to force us to abandon our faith, we must simply keep wearing the armour of God that Jesus wore, which is faith in the gospel. So let's have a brief thought about each piece of the armour in turn. First, we have the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Isaiah promised a saviour for whom righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness around his waist. The saviour is Jesus, who was righteous and faithful. We are wearing the belt of truth when, like a Roman soldier wearing a protective apron or belt, we keep trusting the truth of the gospel that Jesus lived in righteousness and faithfulness, and we trust in that for our salvation. And the breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah prophesied a saviour who would put on righteousness as his breastplate. This is Jesus, who lived a life of perfect righteousness for us. We are wearing his breastplate of righteousness when we keep trusting the gospel that Jesus' righteousness qualifies us for heaven and protects us from Satan's condemnation. And then feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Isaiah had promised, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." Jesus was the most beautiful evangelist, who came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. We are wearing his sandals of peace when, like troops prepared for battle, we are so trusting in the peace that Jesus secured for us on the cross that we are ready to proclaim it to others. And the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In Proverbs we read that God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And by faith, Jesus took refuge in his Father. We are taking up this shield of faith when, like Roman soldiers, protected by full-length shields from arrows tipped with flaming pitch, we are trusting the gospel of Jesus to shield us from Satan's lies. And the helmet of salvation. Isaiah promised a saviour who would wear the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Jesus is this saviour, and like troops connected by bronze helmets, we are taking the helmet of salvation when we are trusting that Jesus is our saviour. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Isaiah promised a servant who would say, "The Lord made my mouth like a sharpened sword." Jesus is this servant who wielded the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, which is the only offensive weapon necessary. He defeated the devil in the desert and on the cross by enduring in his faith in the word of the gospel. We are like Roman soldiers wielding this short-handled stabbing sword when we trust the word that guarantees our salvation. So to put on the full armour of God is to resist the lies of Satan with our gospel convictions about the person, life, death, resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ. And then verses 18 to 20, Paul goes on to talk about prayer. Note that he is still talking about standing against the devil's schemes, because the sentence that began in verse 17 continues. The whole armour of God is provided in order that we might stand against the devil's schemes. Prayer is not mentioned as a specific element of the armour, but one of the purposes of prayer is tightly bound up with the armour, which is to stand against the devil's schemes. Prayer is foundational to the effectiveness of all the armour. We'll be singing next 617, so I'm just going to read one verse from that, which is why I chose it. Stand up for Jesus. And verse 3 says, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. So put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer. Paul talks about praying in the Spirit, and praying in the Spirit is not becoming engulfed by ecstatic feelings, but being empowered by the Spirit to pray in accordance with the truth of the Spirit in the Gospel of the Bible. When should we pray in the Spirit? At all times. It isn't some special kind of prayer. It's how we ought always to pray. As we must worship in spirit and truth, we pray in the Spirit. And Paul says, at all times, with all perseverance, for all the saints. And Paul is not afraid to ask for the Ephesian believers to pray for him. And what is his main concern? He needs boldness. Paul did a great amount of travelling and preaching in his ministry. Was he able to do this because he was bold? I don't think so. He was not bold, but he was able to do it because he and others on his behalf prayed for boldness. And he is writing this letter as an ambassador in chains. This is a situation that might encourage timidity, but he needs and desires boldness. So as we draw to a close, I think, what is Ephesians known for? And I say that the three themes of Ephesians that most believers remember are these. It's about predestination, chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Secondly, what's Ephesians about? It's about grace. Chapter 2. It's about salvation by grace through the gift of faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then thirdly, Ephesians is about the armour of God. But finally, what if you are not in Christ? Do you need to fear the schemes of the devil? The saying goes, the devil looks after his own. But does he? I think not. He is utterly selfish, and he seeks the downfall of all mankind. He only looks after his own in as far as it suits his purpose to do so. Ultimately, he seeks the damnation of the lost soul as surely as he seeks to damage God's children. He will do all that he can to prevent you from turning to the Lord for salvation? Will you be distracted by his lies? Or will you run to the God of truth, who is able to provide the salvation that you need? God is a holy God. He can have nothing to do with sin. And your rebellion against this holy, awesome God means that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. When Christ returns, you will appear before him for judgment, and the outcome is certain. You will be condemned. But the glorious news is that you can be freed from that. Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin by his death and resurrection. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul also writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn from your sin this day and put your trust in Christ, who has paid the debt you owe. Amen.